Please turn with me again in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read the first 16 verses. We're in the middle of a series of the gospel blessings of church discipline. And I had originally intended to preach just one sermon on the loving discipline of one another, but I realized when I was in my office yesterday that I had 85% of the sermon complete and only one point covered. So we're going to split it into two parts. Tonight we're going to focus on the motives or why we should lovingly speak to each other about sin. And then the next time we'll focus on how to do so and how to receive it. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, or make you stumble, entice you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Let's turn to Lord's Day 31 in the Catechism, page 64. In the back of your Psalter, and we're going to read just question 85 again. Page 64. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places the familiar and yet glorious words of what Jesus Christ has done, and then we respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 266. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord God Almighty, How fitting it is for us to bow our heads and to bow the knees of our hearts with reverence, realizing perfect in power and holiness is He, without a spot of sin or wrong, intolerant of every sin. And we bow before Thee as sinners. And it would be so just and right of Thee to be intolerant of us. And yet, we also sang, with joy I heard my friends exclaim, come, let us in God's temple meet, with joy and gladness in my soul, because it pleases Thee, the God of perfect power and holiness, to be the God of abounding grace and redeeming love and kindness and mercy, slow to anger and of great mercy, so that on the one hand we need to tremble, and on the other hand, what reason to enter Thy courts with joy, as another psalm says, as many psalms say, the Lord is King, let the earth be glad. Lord, what a joyful thing it is to know Thou art King. For in this world there is so much corruption and wickedness in high places, there is manipulation and abuse of authority and dishonesty and brokenness and ruin, and we can't point fingers at the world because our own sins make such a mess of our lives and the lives of the people around us. What a mercy to know that the King on the throne is completely unchanged by evil and does righteousness and judges the living and the dead. Lord, Thy word judges each one of us every time we read it, every time we hear it, every time it is proclaimed. Tonight it will judge our hearts and lives again. Lord, search our hearts and know us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Open our eyes to our blind spots, to those sins that lurk in places that we do not notice them, or perhaps sins that we do not want to notice. Lord, Thou art King in our lives, not we ourselves. Come and address us and change whatever needs to be changed in our lives. Trim and prune whatever would get in the way of Thy glory, of the pleasures of godliness and of a life lived with Thy smiles of approval. Lord, we pray that we may fear Thee more, that beautiful mixture of trembling reverence and of joyful, wholehearted confidence. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight, that this word as it comes to us, challenging as it is, may come with the authority of the King and the loving graciousness of the King, that it may come with power, that it may convince us, that it may show us the beauty of every act of obedience to every command of the Lord. Also in an area we find so difficult to do well, of admonishing each other lovingly, not about our pet peeves, but about sin. Teach us how to do that, Lord. And give us the same heart of the Savior, that we may do so in such a way that even as around Jesus Christ, the publicans and sinners gathered to hear Him, so teach us how to admonish in such a way that those whom we admonish hear us gladly. Teach us how to humbly receive the rebuke of others and to profit from it and to learn from it. We pray for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world, and that is why we pray that any unconverted person listening this evening may have their heart reached to me, tremble before Thee and hurry to make use of the gospel door of opportunity in the day of grace, that Jesus Christ may be glorified by saving more from among us, and His praise may be multiplied, even as we read every time in the Gospels of those whom He healed or forgave or ministered to, who went on their way rejoicing. So grant that tonight there may be rejoicing. And what a mercy that is to read in the Scriptures that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What a treasure of grace that is. Oh God, grant that there may be rejoicing in heaven tonight because of what happens here among us. We pray that the ends of the earth may turn to the Lord. Bless our mission personnel, bless our seminary, as we train men for the gospel from around the world, and as they go on to equip others, and as we seek to minister to others the riches and the fullness of thy grace, O God, grant that the seminary may long be a city on a hill, a light, a beacon, a lighthouse, mightily protected by thee, mightily blessed and guided by thee. Seminaries can so quickly lead churches astray and into down slippery slopes of compromise and half-heartedness and worldliness. Lord, keep and make that seminary pure in all things. We bring before thee our needs and our homes. We struggle all in our relationships as sinners with one another. Every relationship is touched by the sadness and by the challenge of life in this world. Protect our marriages in a culture that proclaims pornography everywhere, from billboards and radio ads, in everything, from the perverseness of men who try to trap little children via the internet to get them into a lifelong bondage. Oh God, protect our children. Protect our marriages. Help us to be pure. We pray for those who are trapped in such sin, that may be a hidden secret of shame and of fear. Oh Lord, redeem them from themselves and break the bondage and enable them to walk in liberty. Lord, protect our young people, especially our daughters and our granddaughters, from being taken advantage of in a world that has become so warped, so crooked. We pray for our law enforcement officials, even as they enforce these things, Lord. Bless their work. We pray that the day may come when this nation rises up against its sins and deals with them before thy face in honesty and in grace. We pray for every other thing that threatens to harm our marriages and our family relationships. Lord, glue us together in the gospel, not only as families in homes, but as a church family, that we may be more of a family than we already are, that we may carry each other's burdens, that we may feel for one another, comfort and encourage one another, correct one another, and speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him that is Christ, who is the head over all. We come to confess our sins. How often we have taken what is beautiful and made it ugly, taken what is pure and polluted it and stained it. How often we have harmed and hurt each other by neglect or by selfishness, by harsh, hurtful words, by thoughtlessness. How often we have been angry and bitter and jealous and fearful and annoyed and selfish. Oh God, make us clean. We need the cleansing thy grace alone can give. Help us tonight by making us tremble and rejoice in Christ, so that we will with urgent haste serve thee. Remember special needs in our congregation, those grieving loss in whatever form that takes, those sorrowful and lonely, we think of our shut-ins. Comfort them, Lord, as they have lonely days, sometimes even lonely days in a home full of people. Be their companion and enable them to speak warmly of thy presence and faithfulness in their lives. We pray for protection from temptation. For it's not just the big bad world out there that we need protection from, but from the self-destructive tendencies of the sin that lives in our own hearts. We would most certainly stumble and stray, never to be recovered without thy faithful care over our souls. We pray that as we learn the next part of this passage tonight, we may see thy hand and thy voice, even in the loving rebuke of others. thy guidance and help, that we might not stray in sin, but walk humbly with thee and with each other. Help us for thy name's sake, for Jesus' sake. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 55. Beloved congregation of the Lord, can you remember the last time you had something stuck in your eye? A speck of some kind or a loose eyelash? That tiny speck, that hair, becomes so painful that all you can think about is getting it out. You can't always do that yourself, especially if there's no mirror available. And even then, that speck can be so uncomfortable that it's easier to have someone else carefully take it out. When it's finally out, the relief is immediate. And that very example is used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7 to describe the practice of rebuking one another. He says, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? And that example is helpful as we consider Matthew 18, which is about taking the speck out of someone else's eye. And as we build the foundations of the gospel blessing of Christian discipline, we've seen that it begins with spiritual, not just physical, personal membership in the church. And we've seen that self-discipline, to use the example again, taking the beam out of your own eye, is so vital for you and I, for the whole purpose of the gospel is to make you and to make me self-disciplined people. But now we need to see tonight that in the great mercy of God, we are not left to ourselves. For as sinners, we can so easily ignore self-discipline. And that's why we need each other's help and accountability to press on in the fight against sin. Our theme then tonight will be the Lord Jesus gives us gospel motives for disciplining each other. We see that these motives are the glory of God in the first place. Secondly, loving your neighbor as yourself. And lastly, being clear of guilt yourself. Now, our text in Matthew 18 is not that hard to understand. I don't have any secret tips for you from the Greek. It's crystal clear. In fact, everyone who reads it knows exactly what it means. And most of us agree with it in theory. But the hard part is doing what it says. To quote Ryle in another context, he says, this passage is much praised and little practiced. But to show you how much of an issue that is, let's take a quiz for a moment. Just keep track in your head. How many times in your life have you followed this procedure and lovingly spoken to someone about sin in their life? Now hold on to that number and ask yourself this. How many times have you been upset or offended with someone because of their sin? See the great difference between those two numbers? That number should be much closer than it actually is. Why is there this big gap between theory and practice? Why does the contemporary church, ourselves included, fail so much to obey this chapter? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, we fail to appreciate the holiness of God. The throne room cherubim and seraphim find it unforgettable. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is their task to all eternity. With awe and humility that never leave their voices, these mightiest of created beings. And someone may say, yeah, but they see God on his throne literally forever. We would be as impressed as they were if we saw what they saw. Actually, they don't even look at the one on the throne. They have a set of wings whose sole purpose is to cover their faces. What do they see? The next line they chant. The whole earth is full of his glory. They are aware of what happens in the world. But we, as sinners on earth, let that holiness fade. We don't like to think of God as a consuming, unquenchable fire of holiness, who is angry with the wicked every day and who cannot look with approval upon sin, to quote Scripture. We become reconciled to our sins and faults, or at least careless about them, and we find it easy to think sin is no big deal because, after all, we're all sinners, so what's the fuss? But But the second reason we struggle with obeying this passage may surprise you. We fail to appreciate the love and grace of God. And even though love is the most used word when it comes to God in the contemporary church, we have redefined love in terms of sappy, syrupy permissiveness. And we have gutted the love of God from thoughts of His holiness. God is pictured almost like an indulgent Santa Claus or grandfather who smiles even as His children tear the world apart. And who has the warm fuzzies without ceasing. As a result, we fail to see that the greatest display of love that God can show us as sinners is to save us from our sin. Not just from the penalty of our sin, hell, but to save us from the practice and the very presence of sin in our lives. One writer hits the nail right on the head when he says, God loves His children too much to leave them the way they are. He in love seeks to make us holy as He is holy. That is an exercise of His love. That is His number one goal for your life. And you learn to love like God loves when you become as concerned about the holiness of other people as God is. And it's only when you see that God's love is holy love and that His holiness is loving holiness that you will appreciate the wonderful gospel opportunity that is found in the call to discipline one another in the church. You see, making me feel guilty for not doing this more is not going to excite, encourage, or embolden you to obey this command. We need gospel motives to obey gospel commands. And that's why we zero in on the next chunk in Matthew 18 tonight. We'll cover a couple other passages, but especially this. And we notice that this next section of Matthew 18 does not begin with the call to speak to each other. It begins with a reminder of the character of God and with a reminder of who Christ is. Notice now that verse 11 in Matthew 18 is the middle point of the first 20 verses, the very heart of this chapter. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And in those two words, you taste the two themes already mentioned. You taste the holiness of God. As sinners, we are lost in and of ourselves. We are criminals in the eyes of God, deserving condemnation. And God has every right and reason to carry out His sentence as judge. And the next sentence could read, the Son of Man will come in flaming fire with His angels to take vengeance and do justice on sinners. And in fact, later passages of the New Testament use that title, Son of Man, to declare that Jesus Christ will do this. But not yet. Why not? Because He has come to save that which was lost first. He gave His life on the cross for sinners. He has gone to hell so that those who trust in Him can no longer go there. And He also works to apply salvation one heart at a time, winning hearts and minds. And this is why self-discipline is so vital and why disciplining each other is such gospel news and privilege. For it is how Christ works out His salvation in the lives of those whom He saves. Discipline, provoked by God's word and stirred up by each other, is a glorious expression of the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. Far from being a lack of love, it is the highest expression of love. We see this graphically pictured for us in verses 12 through 14. The example of the shepherd and the sheep. The Lord Jesus says, imagine a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. He leads them in the evening down from the mountains and into the stone-walled sheepfold so that they'll be safe for the night. And there's only one door, and he stands by the door. And as they go in, he counts them and he recognizes their faces and their shape. And he realizes after the last one in the row files in, there's one missing tonight. It's still up in the mountains somewhere. And so rather than simply say, well, 99 out of 100 is a pretty good day, he locks the rest in the sheepfold. And instead of saying, let's get some sleep, he climbs the path again and he calls for his sheep. And he's looking for tracks, listening for the bleat of a stuck or lost animal. He spends all night, if he has to, until he's found what happened to his lost sheep. And his eye is not just on the flock as a whole, but on each sheep. He is a personal shepherd, unwilling to lose even one. Is that not the story of your life, believer? Everyone who knows God tonight has to say, that is exactly what the shepherd did for me. He bought me. He came looking for me when I was not looking for him, when I was straying and wandering in sin. And he taught me to love his voice and his flock, his church. And it was not that I was looking for him and had to persuade an unwilling Savior to make room for one no more. There was no room in my heart for him, but there was room in his heart for me, and he found me, and he changed me, and he made me willing to learn to live for him. He did it with seeking, saving love. You see that so beautifully in the details of these verses, especially in what that shepherd does when he finds his lost sheep. What would you do after a whole night lost and clambering over rocks and looking for a stubborn, foolish, silly sheep? Wouldn't you be tempted to kick the sheep down the path back to where it belongs? This shepherd rejoices. Luke 15 even says he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it home rejoicing. And he's happier over that one sheep that he just found than over the 99 already safe and sound. That's the kind of king, that's the kind of Savior the church has. He does the hard work of finding and saving the lost. And he bursts with joy over every sinner who repents. Oh, I can't resist stopping and saying for a moment something to those who have not yet been found. Maybe you're a wandering sheep tonight, born and raised in the covenant, loving to wander from this shepherd king for whatever reason or excuse you make up. You don't like his rules and eyes. You don't like the company of his people. You don't enjoy singing his praises, and church is nothing more to you than a bore fest. Do you see whom you reject and despise? The one who saves the lost. And again today, as his word is proclaimed, he is again looking for the one. Are you that one tonight? No, if you are, turn to the Lord, even now in repentance and faith, and you will find the shepherd rejoicing so very greatly over you tonight, more than over everyone else who already knows him. But now, how does that example relate to church discipline? Well, the application of it is found in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And that verse has two parts, a promise and a command. The promise speaks of an act of God. He will not allow even one little one who has humbled himself and become like a little child before the Lord to go lost. He will do everything and continue to do everything to save every such a one. What a comfort to know that the moment you are in Christ, you are safe no matter what. Oh, what reason then to discipline yourself in the Word of God, in repentance and in faith, knowing with such a shepherd and father to bless, it leads to life. But how does God do so? And that's the command aspect of verse 14. You and I are given an assignment to be like God, in imitation of him and to the glory of his name. Not because he needs us, but because he delights to use us, and he would have us share in his joy when the straying one repents and turns to the Lord. It's because he wants that joy to be shared that he says to you, go seek the wandering sheep and aim at their repentance. We see the very command in the wording of verse 11. That saying is repeated a number of times in the Gospels. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the seeker and the Savior. And yet, in this case, in verse 11, he's not called the seeker. Not because he doesn't seek, but because he calls members of his church in his name as instruments in his hands to give a visible expression in the lives of others of his seeking. And that's why in verses 15 and 16, immediately after verse 14, we're told this. If your brother trespasses or sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go gain your brother. Go seek the wandering sheep, the sinning brother. The point is not that we are to weigh our obedience based on whether we think or not the other person is truly one of Christ's little ones. We're simply to treat every sheep in the flock of the visible outward church as one to seek in the name of Jesus Christ. How does Christ seek a shepherd? Not just through his word and spirit, but in sending me to you and you to me in rebuke for sin. And it is as that rebuke bears fruit in repentance for the first time or again, Christ is seeking, Christ is saving. Will you think of that next time someone admonishes you for something? That it is an expression of the seeking Savior through that person in your life. For all obedience is what? Simply becoming Christ-like. Every commandment of God is Him molding you into the image of His Son. So that's the first great motive for disciplining each other with the Word of God. The glory of God and of His grace in Jesus Christ, and the pleasure and privilege of sharing the joy of the heavenly shepherd who recovers the straying one. But the second motive is this, loving your neighbor as yourself. We see this love in the two different words used of the people you and I are to rebuke. They are, first of all, the little ones of Christ and His Father. And as you learn to love God, you learn to care about the people who are precious to God, too. For example, if your friend's toddler wanders off onto Highway 3 in the path of an oncoming Mack truck after the service, you'll rush to get him out of there, doubly so if it's the toddler of your best friend. And as you taste the love of God in your own heart, you become concerned about the very same people that He is concerned about. And you want the same things in their life as God wants in their life. And you read another part of the motive of love in the word brother. As you become one of Christ's little ones by humbling yourself before Him and becoming like a little child, you become part of a family, the household of the Father. And the one thing that should be true of every family is love. How do you love? By speaking the truth in love. By telling people what they need to hear, not always what they want to hear. For example, think of a doctor. This patient has cancer, which will result in death unless treated. But not wanting to upset the person, he decides not to say anything. That way the patient is not upset and he doesn't have to have an emotionally loaded conversation. He can just smile and say, enjoy your life. What would you think if your family doctor treated you that way? Would you not be offended? Would you not consider it cruel? How much more should we not spiritually be honest with each other about sin and where it leads? The wages of sin is death. Sin, when fostered and tolerated and left alone in our lives, spreads its cancerous growth. But not just in your life, for we are a spiritual body. That cancerous growth can spread from you to the next person. That's why the apostle could write in 2 Timothy 2 about error that spreads like cancer or like gangrene. It rots the life of the body and threatens the health of the body. You see again how this answers the selfish question of the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. Who's the greatest, they want to know? They're thinking of rank. And Jesus says, think of others. Don't pull rank. Put in service. Don't worry about your own greatness, but be burdened by the sin and lostness of others. Seek them in my name. Recover the straying. That's your great task. Not to climb higher yourself, but to be a helping hand and a rescuing hand so that others may climb up. Be like me, he says, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life. Love your brother by speaking the truth to one another. But do it in love. Ephesians 4, truth must be spoken in love, for spoken harshly and coldly. It's like a doctor cleansing a wound without numbing it first and putting in stitches without freezing it. Is it any wonder that the person being worked on pulls back? We'll say more about that next time, about the how. You know, there are always people who pride themselves on their frank and outspoken character. You'll sometimes hear them bragging, because that's what it is. I like to call a spade a spade. I say it like it is. You know what the problem is? The irony is that the person saying that is almost always talking about other people's spades and not his own. And if you address him or her on his own, then he's offended that you would speak this way. It's about as loving as being dunked in a bucket of acid. An unloving rebuke is not an expression of love. And yet, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get a fuller picture of why confrontation, lovingly done, is love. And not doing so is the very opposite of love. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, the least known book in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 19, and yet it deserves to be much better known. Jewish people learning to read would turn first to Leviticus. That was the children's reader. And usually it's the last book we end up turning to. Let's look at Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18. And here we discover that these verses deserve to be as well known as Matthew 18. In fact, we have here the Matthew 18 of the Old Testament. And in fact, one of the lines in these verses is often quoted by Jesus. You know this line, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Well, here we're told, what does that look like in practice, especially as it concerns the sin that we notice in each other? And we'll need the instruction of these verses also on how to carry this out, but we'll leave that for next time. Notice verse 16. "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Notice how these verses spell out what happens when you do not rebuke your brother or neighbor. You see, there are consequences for the sin of silence in your heart and in the community. And there's a heart motive that silence betrays too. For it's the opposite of love. Instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, you are actually hating your brother in your heart by your silence. And the fact that this happens in your heart doesn't mean you keep it to yourself. Verse 16 has to warn about being a talebearer, being a storyteller, going up and down among people and telling them about the awful things someone else has done. If you do not speak to the person God wants you to speak to, that doesn't mean you'll say nothing. It probably means you'll say something to two or three people whom God does not want you to speak to. And those stories will be colored by your own assumptions. Do you see how well the Lord knows me and knows you, congregation? Isn't that why Matthew 18 says, "Go and tell your brother his fault between you and him alone"? You know, we often have very clever, creative excuses for our silence towards the person whom we think has done wrong. We say things like, "Well, I've known him or her for years. He won't listen, and she's just like that, and there's nothing you can do about it." And even if it were true, somehow it doesn't stop you or I from speaking to others about it. Now, why is this silence considered by God hating your brother in your heart? Well, one reason is because by your silence you are demonstrating that you really do not care about that other person. In spite of your confession of faith that you were all members of one spiritual family, by your silence you're saying, "I don't care if you wreck your life in sin. I don't care if you stray into spiritual danger. I'm going to let you make a mess of your life unwarned." Do you really believe sin is deadly? Do you really believe that a sin hardened into a habit unrepented of leads to hell? If so, when you are silent, you're basically saying, "Go to hell for all I care." And Verse 18 spells out further the consequences when by silence we disobey the king of the church. Notice how verse 18 begins. Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people. If you're silent about the sin of another person, do you know what happens? Your heart starts to look like an infected wound from which the pus drips and oozes. And as long as you don't clean it out by lovingly, warmly speaking to the person whose sin you've noticed, it will fester, it will rot in your heart. And when the pus like that is rotting in your heart, it will come out in one way or another. And one way is you decide to take matters in your own hands by taking revenge. And there are countless ways to do this. You can spread the news of the sins of that other person so that everyone else will think of them lower and you knock down their reputation a few pegs. And there are countless other ways, at church, at home, in the school. You can help yourself to stuff from the office. Or you can say, well, I'm not going to do my best anymore. I'm not going to be committed. I'm not going to be involved. And another way that the hate this text speaks of can rot in my heart and yours is bearing a grudge. And the Hebrew here literally means to hold on to cling to your anger. It's displayed when you cannot get over the sin of others that's bothering you. And your anger simmers in your heart and it rots your attitude and your eyes flash with bitterness and you avoid that other person and you duck out of the way and you keep alive the sins of that other person by replaying those sins in your mind. And the danger is almost always that you start exaggerating the sin and making it worse with every passing mental replay. You may even have a trial in your heart in which you chew out that other person royally and give him or her a piece of your mind, all in the safety of your own head, and all that rotting pus oozes in your thoughts. Think of this example. Suppose a judge decided to hold a court case without the accused being present to answer questions and respond to what is said. Suppose there was a prosecuting attorney and the accuser and the judge only listened to them and then decided, I'm going to find that person guilty and I'm going to send someone to arrest them. End of story. Wouldn't you be outraged if you were the person judged that way? And yet it isn't that which you and I do to each other. When in anger we hold on to and replay the sins of others, especially when you do not speak to that person yourself. Oh, do you see, congregation, that the Lord is not just concerned that we love each other when he tells us to rebuke one another, but he's concerned to deliver you and me from the rotting pus that does cook in our hearts when we're silent in the face of sin. We've seen that gospel motives for rebuking each other is the glory of God and loving your neighbor and brother. There's a third motive for the gospel practice of lovingly speaking to one another and correcting one another. And that is being clear of guilt yourself. And we see this in Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou, in the last part of this verse, says that you will rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Better translated, so that you will not bear guilt because of him. What does this mean? When you do not speak to your brother or neighbor about a persistent pattern of sin in his life, then the Lord will hold you accountable for that sin as well. Both the person committing the sin and the person silently ignoring the sin are guilty of that same sin in the eyes of the Lord. Someone wants to protest, but how can God consider me guilty for what he did or she did? That's not fair. No. Think of this example. Let's say you're standing outside a convenience store. You see someone run through the window, rob the place, knock the clerk upside the head, and run out the door. In fact, you recognize this person from the neighborhood or as someone you went to school with. And if you say nothing to the police and they find out, you will be charged as an accomplice of that same crime because of your silence. Or imagine you're sitting with some friends in a car. One goes into the store and runs out, and he bursts out laughing. He says, drive away! And as you're leaving, you say, what happened? Oh man, I just robbed the place. Keep going. If you don't stop and get out or turn your friend in, you will be considered part of the crime. And if you tell the judge, you know, it bothered me so much, I couldn't sleep for 3 nights. And I decided never to go anywhere with them again. And the judge will say, well, obviously it didn't bother you enough to do anything about it. So too, if God, who sees all things, notices you are silent when there's a pattern of persistent sin in someone's life, only allowing it to fester and rot and cook in your heart, then He holds you guilty of that sin too. And the only way to clear yourself is to repent of your silence and to speak lovingly and warmly to the person who's sinning. Now, for which sins should I rebuke my neighbor or brother? This text is not saying that every single sin you notice in someone else deserves rebuke. That's what 1 Peter 4:8 means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 19 verse 11 says the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. Calvin puts it this way: those who are constantly finding fault with each other are usually the arrogant or the cruel. End quote. If you rebuke someone for every single sin you notice in their life, you're going to have a full-time job and never get around to anything else. The Bible talks about overlooking minor things. So how do you know if a sin is small enough to overlook or big enough to demand that you speak? Is it festering in your heart? And you may simply need to confess your own sin to God and talk about the hateful pus that cooks in your thoughts. But even if after this, the sin is doing damage to the honor of God or to the well-being of His church or to the family or to the company or whatever it is, then you must speak. And if the sin is hardening into a habit and is found in those lists that we'll look at next time of sins which, unless repented of, end in death eternally, you must speak. It is your task to be an instrument in the hands of the shepherd to find and recover the stray. And so the motives to obey this command and discipline each other in love, rebuke, is hunger for the glory of God, love for the spiritual well-being of your brother, and a desire to clear yourself in God's sight from your guilt. Now, there are no doubt questions in your heart, as there are in mine, about the best way to do this lovingly, and we'll spend a whole sermon on it so that we don't rush through it. But now we need to return back to the first gospel motive again. For perhaps there are some of us sitting here tonight with a conscience bleeding from 1,000 wounds. As the sharp edges of the Word of God bore into you and bore into me and make us aware of how unloving we can sometimes be in our silence. And rather than being energized to obey this wise command of God, you sit here paralyzed by failure and guilt or by fear. And we need to go back to that first example Jesus used in Matthew 18. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the straying one. Are you straying in your heart and life as you consider the Lord's command to you to glorify Him and lovingly rebuke others? Oh, in this very sermon, the shepherd comes to look for you. He wants you to know how well He knows your heart. But He wants you more than that, to look into His heart. He wants you to see a rejoicing Savior who loves to find the straying and to bring them back into the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It is not the will of the Heavenly Father that one of His little ones perish. And if this sermon shrinks you down to a puddle of lowliness, then hear the good news as you humble yourself and become like a little child before the Lord, as you consider His calling towards one another. And you can know this as you do so at the feet of Christ. That's the one place you can never perish. Jesus Christ can save you from yourself, not just from the guilt of your sins or from the sin of rough, proud confrontation, but He can equip you to become a lover of your neighbor rather than a hater in silence. You can be free from the rotting pus of revenge and grudges and holding on to anger. For the Son of Man has come to seek that which is lost. Leviticus 19 also has powerful gospel motives. The first and last words of the verses we looked at are these. The bookends holding the whole text together. I am the Lord. And that's not just a paragraph marker to split up sections in the chapter. That's a relevant statement. That's relevant in every section in this chapter. Why? I am the Lord. Because the Lord does not want us to try to live up to this text on our own. He wants you to stop and end in what He has done and is doing. What is the Lord who speaks these words like? He describes Himself in His Word as slow to anger and great in mercy. He describes Himself as the Savior who loves His people. He describes Himself, to use the language of Psalm 103, as one who does not keep His anger forever. The identical Hebrew, as is translated in Leviticus. He lives grudge-free towards those whom He saves. He doesn't replay the video of your sin and then cook with anger towards you. He says to Israel in Hosea, "Oh, how can I give you up, even as she strays and wanders?" How has the Lord proved this? Notice the last part of verse 36 in Leviticus 19. "I am the Lord, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and judgments to do them." I am the Lord. The Lord Himself came down to Egypt to save His people, not to find wonderful, worthy people whose biggest problem was the people around them, Egyptian taskmasters. The biggest problem in the people He came to deliver was the sin in their own lives. That's why the Passover lamb had to be killed on the very night God saved them out of Egypt. Without the lamb, they would have died. They didn't just need to be redeemed by power, but by blood. And the Lord redeemed them from slavery as an act of grace. It's every bit as amazing as the plagues that shook Egypt. And the Lord brought them through the desert, rebuking them for their sin, but forgiving them as Moses would plead His own promises and grace. And we see this most of all in the New Testament Passover, the cross of Jesus Christ. For there we see the holiness of God. There we see the greatest rebuke to sin ever delivered, that God says of my sin and He says of yours, it's that bad that it deserves this. God doesn't take sin lightly. But here we see the grace of God more than anywhere else in His love. He sent His Son for sinners who have the pus of hate cooking in their hearts, so we can be saved from ourselves and learn to love others as He loves them. And it's only when you plug these passages into the cross of Jesus Christ that the burden of them gets lifted, and that the liberty of them is tasted. Have you been overpowered by the conviction of what your silence reveals about your own heart? Then here's comfort and relief for you. If you accuse yourself before God, wonder of wonders, He will agree with the judgment you pass against yourself in self-discipline. And then, wonder of wonders, He will forgive you in the blood of Jesus Christ and teach you to love as He does. His forgiveness is so great, the Bible says He no longer remembers that sin. That is, He no longer replays it in His mind. There may be consequences, but He'll help you walk through them too, and that's a far different story than judgment. He never struggles like we do with old bitterness. But the cross is also a two-edged sword. If you cling to old bitterness and you allow the hate that this text warns against to cook and simmer and ooze in your heart, then you are pushing the cross away and turning your back on it. Just remember that the next time the ooze drips in your heart and you think of the sins of others. Do you see how liberating this gospel call is when rightly understood? When obeyed and crowned with the blessing of God, it liberates your brother from his sin upon your rebuke. It liberates you from the pus that can ooze spiritually in your heart. If you've heard this message and your heart has been driven and drawn to trust in the Lord Jesus, then your chains have been thrown off and your heart is free. But if you hear this message with a list of endless ifs and buts and other arguments, and you don't want to do what this text says, oh, you're still wrapped in the putrid chains. Don't stay like that. Come wash and be clean. Pour out your complaint before the Lord about your own heart. Discipline your heart before Him and cling to His Son and be free in Jesus' name, to learn to love others as God has loved you.